Or as I was getting my thoughts together for this morning, the topic I wanted to cover kind of pulls my attention to many different places. So if I start wandering or talking, you don't know what I'm talking about, just give me a second. I'll reset. And we'll get back to it. So Christianity today has a lot of different connotations. We see that in the media, see that with our friends, coworkers, families. And we see a lot of different ideas and approaches to Christianity. To some, it's just an identity. To some, it's a label, a religion, or a lifestyle. And for those who have decided to receive God's free gift of salvation, we seek to live a life that's pleasing in God, that follows Him in obedience, and that honors Him in everything that we do. We try to walk the walk, we try to talk the talk. And it's more than just a title that we give ourselves. And becoming and living as a Christian is more than just a verbal decision. It's more than just trying to fulfill a Christian checklist, walking through the steps until that day we die and we get our reward for following the right steps. It takes commitment. And that's why I want to eventually get to this morning is this idea of commitment and the commitment to God and the different areas where we should be committed to Him in our lives. But before we get to that, I want to kind of get a background or take a look at a background of where our commitment comes from and what it's based on. And some of this might be some review for some people, maybe some new thoughts or new insight that we can look into. But I think it's just important that every once in a while we just kind of pull back and look and remind ourselves of where we are and why. To kind of take a wide angle lens instead of a zoom lens, kind of just sit back. And see where our lives as Christians come from and where does that even start. So I want to look at Christianity, and this is just one way we can look at it, that true Christianity is pursuing and reconciling three basic questions in life that most every individual, whether religious or not, comes across these questions at some point in life. The first one, does God exist? And if so, what am I going to do about it? This morning, I really don't want to get caught up in too much time, using too much time and going into the existence of God. It's kind of an open-ended question. So I just want to kind of look at this as if we make the distinction that God exists. Let's say God exists. So if that is true, what does that mean for our lives and what are we going to do about it? Well, it's important that if He does exist, we know who He is. We need to know who God is if He does exist. So first thing is God is creator. We see this in Genesis 1:1, the very first verse in the Bible. And these are just some other references. We won't go into all of these. But we see the importance of God being our creator, both the first verse in the Bible, and then also we see in Revelations 4, it's still talking about God being our creator. It's very important that we understand that God is our creator, because if He is our creator, then He has rights over us. He owns us, essentially. And my brother talked about this at the rally a little bit. A couple weekends ago, so the youth group should be a little reviewed at this point. But if God's our creator, He owns us. And He has the right to tell us what to do. He has the right to make our standards. And a lot of times, we don't want God to necessarily tell us everything that needs to happen in our lives. We want part of who He is, but especially the world that want to accept everything that He says. But if He is our creator, He has rights over us. And he owns us. It's also important to see that God is loving. And we see that in John 3:16, probably the most common quoted verse in the Bible, that He loved us so much that He gave His own Son for us. That He made the choice to save us. He didn't have to save us. And it wouldn't have required His Son to die for us if He didn't. He said, all right, you had your chance to live your life, continue on, and face judgment. But He loved us so much that He made a way for us, and that was through the death of His Son. And then thirdly, that God is our judge. And we see that in Isaiah 33. So if He is our judge, that must mean He requires something of us. He makes our standard. And that standard is perfection. And we may think that's not fair, but as if we saw in the first point, if He is our creator, then He has the right to make that standard. And that standard is perfection. And as Hans pointed out this morning in 1 Peter 2, that He judges righteously. He has to judge righteously. He is a righteous God. And so the judgment must be acted out. It must be fulfilled for us breaking His standard. And He's our maker. He's our life giver. He's our sustainer. but he also judges us for the things that we do. And because he is loving, he has provided a way to be forgiven and to have a new life in Christ. So what's our response to this? Our response is that with this life he has provided by creating us physically, by loving us and providing us a life in Christ, we are to live for him in all that we do. So that's the first point. Does God exist? And if so, what am I going to do about it? Second question is the Bible true? And if so, what does that mean for me? And so the Bible has, the world has a lot of different views on the Bible, what the Bible is. Because the Bible makes some outrageous claims and some very, it makes some claims that doesn't sit well with the world. It tells us that we're sinners. It tells us that on our own we're not worthy. We're bad people, that we can't attain heaven on our own, that if we sin, that the judgment is hell. And so the Bible is very offensive. That's the word I was trying to think of. It tells us basically who we are outside of Christ is wrong, and no one wants to think of that. So I have some things that the world and maybe Christians think about the Bible, and just what do people think the Bible actually is? Some people may say it's just a good guidebook with some good teaching, or a collection of fictional stories, just like Aesop's Fables, some things with some good moral principles, or good things that we can apply to our lives. Some people say it's not applicable today for the world we live in. They say it's some ancient teachings, and it's just ridiculous for us to try to abide by them and keep them today. Some people think it's divinely inspired, that it is actually the Word of God through His Spirit. Some people say it's just a list of rules and regulations that we have to follow in order for the world to think that we're Christians, for us to earn that title of Christian. We have to follow these rules and regulations that the Bible sets forth. Again, some people claim that it's the actual Word of God, that it's God breathed through man. Some people use it as protection, maybe a superstition, or as long as we have a Bible in our house, God will watch over us. And some people just see the Bible as a tradition, maybe a family Bible or a family religion passed down from generation to generation. And looking really specifically at people's doubt the Bible is true, that it's actually accurate, that it actually contains the Word of God, and that it's not just some religious book. I looked at a few different aspects of life that adds to the reliability of the Bible. It goes beyond just teaching us religious truths and teachings about Christ, and also has a lot of a connection with the natural world that even was way before its time as far as science and physics that people discovered later on. The Bible referenced these things before they were really even human knowledge. These are just a few things. Go through this list. I'm not going to really talk about a whole lot of them. There's some verses I reference if you want to look at them later. One's meteorology, the hydrological cycles described in Job, about how the clouds bring the water from the lakes and rivers, goes up in the atmosphere and then comes back down as rain. That was a new one. People didn't discover that for centuries later, and it's described in Job. In geology, there's evidence of a flood, and that's pretty much across the board from geologists who study the Earth and the layers of the Earth, that they can see evidence of a worldwide flood at some point in our history. They try to explain it in other ways besides the one we see in scriptures of Noah. There's paleontology. Dinosaurs are referenced in Job 40-41, which is in direct opposition to the evolutionists' ideas of dinosaurs being extinct way before man came around. Astronomy. A few examples we see astronomy in Jeremiah, 1 Corinthians, and in Job. In biology, in Leviticus 17, we see the thought of the life being in the blood. Now that modern medicine and science, we see how true that is, that the blood is the is really where the life is contained in our bodies. Prophecy, if you look through prophecy, especially if you just take Christ, just look at the prophecies concerning Christ, there's over 100 specific prophecies of his coming, where he'd be born, how he would die, and it's just kind of amazing how that is 100% of the prophecies that were made by him were accurate. I mean, only a 50% of anything else like this in history, the world would just be amazed. I can't believe all these things came true. This guy was, you know, something special about this guy. But just because it's the Bible and it has things to do with Jesus, people kind of push it to the side, and we really don't just see how crazy it is that we see all these prophecies coming true in Scripture. And the last one is archaeology. You know, it's kind of picked the Dead Sea Scrolls as one example of how there's archaeological, thank you, evidence of Scripture being accurate, and then people groups and places and that are mentioned in the Bible that people have said these don't exist, there's no record of these, and they later find on these digs, find evidence of these things. I just want to read this quote I found on the Dead Sea Scrolls. It says it better than I could. It says, "Both the Old and New Testaments are strongly supported by manuscript evidence, the evidence of early handwritten copies. The famous Dead Sea Scrolls are one example of the Old Testament evidence. These documents came from the library of a settlement founded at Qumran before 150 BC and abandoned about 68 AD. Some of the manuscript copies were made during that period, and some were written earlier, around 3rd century BC, and brought to the settlement. Ignoring spelling-oriented changes and similar small differences, the Dead Sea Scrolls match the Hebrew text behind today's Old Testament, in spite of the passage of over 2,000 years. Over 20,000 known manuscripts document the New Testament text. This makes the New Testament the most reliable document of antiquity, which is a document written before the printing press. And these manuscripts vary in size from a part of a page to an entire Bible, Old and New Testament." That's kind of, I don't know if any of y'all have seen the Old Testament, the Dead Sea Scroll thing that came to the museum not too long ago. I didn't get to see it. I wish I had. It was just kind of amazing that it's been such a recent discovery, you know, in our lives, some of our lifetimes, that these documents that we can align up against what we have in our Bible today and it still be accurate after 2,000 years. These things that were written before Christ, and that kind of put a lot of, it defeated a lot of the critics who said the Bible was just written after Jesus came, so everything lines up with them. But here we have these documents that were written before the time of Christ that match exactly with what we have in Scripture today. And the just amount of copies and manuscripts that we have is just so much evidence that the Bible is actually true and is actually accurate, and yet people still don't want to believe it. I looked up just these are probably some stats you've heard before, but other ancient documents that have the most number of copies and manuscripts. Number 7, just an example of Caesar's writings. They were written around 100 BC. And the time between the original writing and the latest copy we have, or the earliest copy we have, is 1,000 years, and there's only 10 copies of those available. Aristotle's, his writings are number 4, and they're written around 350 BC, and the earliest copy is 1100 AD. There's 1,400 years that span between the original and the earliest copy we have, and there's 193 copies of that. Number 2 is Homer, his writing of the Iliad, and he wrote that around 900 BC. There's about a 500-year span between his original and the earliest copy, and there's 643 copies of that. So that's number 2 on the list. That's 500-year span with 643 copies, and no one really questions if what we have today is what Homer actually written. Everybody takes it pretty much as truth. It's the exact same thing. The New Testament, there's less than 100 years between when it was originally written and the earliest copy we have, and there's 5,600 copies of the New Testament text that we have that we can review and see the accuracy of. and we still see opposition to the reliability of Scripture. So what's our response to seeing this evidence of the Bible? It's that belief in the Bible is either all or nothing. We can't pick and choose which parts we want to believe, which truths we want to apply to our lives, or which teachings of Jesus we think are accurate. Because when we start to pull things from the Bible that we just want to abide by, we're kind of mixing our views of the world and the Bible's view of the world, and we start to form our own religion by taking just the things we want to abide by. When we make our own religion, it's making ourselves the god of our religion. And when we make ourselves the god of our religion, there's no accountability to abide by them, because we can just change our standards as we see fit. So our response is that belief in the Bible is either all or nothing. And then the third question is, who is Jesus? And if he is who he claims he is, how does reality change my life? So what are some of the claims of Jesus? I'll just put a few down here. One, that he was the Son of God, fully man. And this was seen as blasphemy and heresy by the religious teachers and by just the population in Jesus' day. They said this, you can't claim to be God. That's eventually what most of their claims, or most of their attacks towards him to get him crucified were, was that he was blaspheming and saying that he was God. He said he was the perfect promised Messiah that we had seen in the Old Testament. All through those years, the promised Messiah that would come. And a lot of people didn't want to believe that it was him, because he wasn't quite as glorious and powerful as they thought he might be. They kind of wanted a political leader, and he came as a humble Savior. He also said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man could go to the Father except through him. That he's the only way to bridge that gap between us and God. And that is offends a lot of people, because they don't want to hear that Jesus is the only way. They say, well, Christianity is kind of exclusive. You're saying everyone else is wrong. All these other religions are wrong. You know, we feel that each religion may have its own path that may work out, but Christianity is basically saying we're the only way, Jesus is the only way. And if you don't believe that, you're doomed. Well, that's what the Bible says. We've already looked that we have to trust the whole Bible and the claims of Jesus. He says that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And this goes back to the point we saw that God is creator. If he created us, he created our standard, he has the right to create the way to him. And this is what he has made his way to him, his Son that came and died for us, to pay our price for the standard we failed to follow. And Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. So what's our response to this? If we believe this is true, in John 3:36, it says that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So we have to believe or not to believe. That is the question. It's laid out pretty clear here that we can either believe in God and have eternal life, or we cannot believe and we face his wrath. And again, that just goes back to Christ being the life and God being our creator, having the right to declare and to determine what must be done for us to inherit eternal life. And another example, Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I think it's very important here in Romans 10:9 that it gets pointed out that we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. That's the criteria that's in this verse. And we saw this morning in the Lord's Supper being pointed out how important the resurrection of Christ was. If it had ended at the cross, we could see Jesus as defeating life. He came to earth. He lived against that perfect standard, and he conquered the requirements that God put forth. And then he died on the cross. And we could see that he conquered life. He lived a perfect life, and maybe it could give us hope in this life. But if the story ended there, we would have no hope beyond this life. We would have no hope, because death would still be the conqueror of all, the defeating enemy in the final line. But because of Christ rising from the dead, we believe that in our heart, We see that death can be defeated, it can be conquered, and we have a hope beyond this life when we start the life that we were made for. And sometimes I've talked with some of my friends about this, and some of them say this sounds too easy. Like, we just have to believe and just say it. You know, they said sometimes it makes it harder to believe because it seems so simple. But we should be thankful that it is, that this is the requirement, because if there was anything that was placed on us, we would fail, because we see ourselves time and time and again to fail just 10 commandments, just one of the commandments. And there's nothing that God could have put in place that we could have followed in order to inherit eternal life. So that's something we can be thankful for, and to seek to really believe in our hearts Christ and what He's done for us. And when we confess and we can believe in Christ, that's when we get this label of Christian often. That's where we often label ourselves as Christian when this decision is made. And again, Mark 8:34, follow Him. We'll look at that again in a few minutes. The Christianity. In Acts 11:26, it says, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." So here in Acts 11:26, it's the first time that the word Christian is used in the Bible. It's only used three times total, other two times, one in Acts 26 and the other in 1 Peter 4. And it's interesting to see here in Acts 11 that the disciples were first called Christians. And it wasn't the disciples calling themselves Christians. It was a label that the world was giving them because of the lifestyle and the life that they had chosen. It was often used as a derogatory term, but definitely just a label of people that were associated with following Christ. So that should be just as applicable in our lives today. We should be recognized as Christians. The only way people know we are Christians shouldn't just be because we tell them. That it shouldn't come down to that. That the only way they're like, "Oh yeah, he told me he was a Christian, so he's a Christian." We should be recognized as Christians, as followers of Christ, through how we act, the decisions we make, the words that we say, the places we put ourselves in. And it should be more a relationship. And that's what true Christianity comes down to. It's not just the Christian religion, but it's a relationship. It's being a follower of Christ. Here's a quote: that true Christianity isn't a Christian religion at all. It's discovering and establishing a relationship with God. And it can be easy to get caught up in the religious side of it, of attending church and saying your prayers and reading the Bible. But we also need to make sure that we're doing that for our relationship with God to grow on a daily basis. So He begins to change our lives from the inside out. Becoming a Christian, it involves receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of His love and forgiveness by faith. And it results in a threefold commitment that we can look to apply into our lives. In commitment, it exposes our heart's position towards something in life. There's many different things we're committed to. Everyone has commitment in their life, whether it's school or church, family, exercise, sports, you name it. So we all have commitment in our life. And how committed we are to things starts to set up priorities and a list, because we'll commit to doing some things over the other based on the priority list in our lives. And it takes commitment to follow Christ, and we need to evaluate how far our commitment will go. What's the point that we're going to stop following Christ and stop being committed to Him? And a story that I think can add a practical application in our spiritual life. I don't know if any of you have heard of Dr. Evan O'Neill Kane. He was a doctor around the turn of the 20th century, so end of 1800s, beginning of the 1900s. Very well-established doctor. He was the chief surgeon in Kane Hospital. And he was real involved in the researching and discovery of local anesthesia. So at the time, they just practiced general anesthesia, so anytime you went for a surgery, no matter really what it was, they'd knock you out. And you'd be unconscious and perform the surgery. And they had a lot of complications of people becoming paralyzed or even dying. And Dr. Kane just said there's a better way. I think if we did local anesthesia where they just numb the area, it's a minor surgery, that the person, it would just stay awake, but that area would be numb and there'd be a lot less medical complications. People said he was crazy. They said you can't operate on people while they're awake. I mean, that's nuts. They'll feel it. It'll be excruciating. It might even kill them. But he was very committed to this idea, even though there's a lot of critics. He continued to research, continued to find someone, to look for someone who would be his guinea pig, you could say, to try to have a surgery with local anesthesia. And he finally got someone to do it. They needed an appendectomy, and he had performed over 4,000 appendectomies before. So they brought the patient in, they did local anesthesia, cut him open, removed the appendix, and the patient just complained of minor discomfort. But besides that, it was a success. And Dr. Kane proved that his theory of local anesthesia worked, that he was committed to it, he had researched it, and it was right. And what even makes Dr. Kane's commitment to this even more amazing is that he was the patient. He actually performed the appendectomy on himself because he couldn't find anyone else who trust him. So he was so committed to this idea of local anesthesia that he went to the point of putting himself in the place of the surgery to prove it. I think it shows a great parallel for us spiritually, that are we just preaching a message of Christ, of the Bible, to the point where if we had to place ourselves in the line of fire, would we do it? Will we put ourselves so far or in that position of following Christ to wherever He leads, that will actually be that committed to it? So becoming a follower of Christ results in a threefold commitment. The first one I want to look at is an intellectual commitment. A sip of water. So intellectual commitment. God created us with minds to use for Him. And intellectually, we get the world looks at Christians as just taking maybe a blind leap of faith, or we have to remove our intellect from faith. We have to dumb ourselves down in order to believe what the Bible says. We know that that's not true at all. We've already seen so many examples from all aspects of life, but of the Bible being true in the different areas of science that we've seen and archaeology. And God has given us minds to use for Him, whether it's in our profession, our families, Him in sharing the gospel. He wants us to use our intellect. He wants us to use our mind for Him. And we may think that our minds are actually committed to God when we'll face the fire, we'll be good. But we need to make sure that we are committed, because we know that the world looks as Christians and the things that and the practices we implement and maybe the lifestyles we disagree with that we see in the media, Christians will often get called bigots or narrow-minded, judgmental, or intolerant of the lifestyles of others. But we need to make sure that our mind is committed, because when we start to get told these things from our friends or from the world, and we start to get attacked, if our mind isn't strong, we'll allow ourselves to believe what we know is false. We'll hear these messages, know it's not right, but start to justify it, or maybe try to see it from another perspective so we don't get pointed out and so we don't get seen as different from our coworkers or friends. And to become a Christian, we have to squarely face the claims of Christ and believe intellectually that Jesus is God and died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. So that's the first commitment. Is intellectual. Second commitment is emotional. Faith should not be a result of emotions, but our emotions should be a result of our faith. And God has given us the capacity to experience emotions. We experience emotions every day, and emotions can be very powerful. And that's why we can't trust our emotions, because they're quick to change. They can change in an instant. We can go from anger to happy. We can go laughing to crying in just a half a second. And if we base our faith and our stance in Jesus and in God on our emotions, then we put ourselves in a very dangerous situation. We can't use our feelings to determine our union with God. It has to be by faith. Because if a lot of the times when we face trials or tribulations, we normally don't have positive emotions, right? Naturally. Well, we need to have a commitment that even if we have negative emotions, that we can still trust God and that what He said is true. And then James 1, we see that Paul says, count it all joy when you fall into trials and temptations. He's saying, have a mindset that no matter what you fall into, you're going to trust God. And if we base our faith on emotions, it's like just cheering for a sports team when they're good. You know, we may have a professional team or a local college team. When they're good, you know, you buy the clothes, you make Facebook statuses about them, you know, you'll just love them. If you've never cheered for them before, but if they started to get, you know, lose games, you kind of disassociate yourself with them. And that's our faith can't be like that. It can't be when we're on a high point, when we've only been victorious, or God has blessed us, when our emotions are positive, we have happiness, we have joy, that we are set in Him. We need to make sure our emotions are, well, we're prepared emotionally for the battles that are coming. This past Monday at work, I took a CPR and a first aid course to get certified. We all have to be certified in case we're out on site and something happens. And we had a fireman teaching our class. And he was excellent. He did a really great job. And he talked about, or at the beginning of the class, he said he was going to drill these ideas and these practices and these techniques into our minds. He wasn't just going to tell them to us one time and then move on. But throughout the class, he's going to continue repeating them, continue showing us, and continue giving us real-life examples of when he's had to use them. And he said that because when you get into a crisis, you get into an emergency situation, there's been a wreck or a heart attack, he says you show up to the site and people are just, you know, losing their minds. They're, you know, screaming. They can't get a grasp on anything because they're so worried about their family member, this friend, that something's happened to them, and they just can't think straight. And everyone's panicking and running around. He says him and, you know, the firemen that come in, one of the coolest things about his job is that they come in there and there's a calm about it. Not that they don't care about the victim or care about what's happening, but because they prepared in the classroom, they prepared practicing these scenarios, and they're ready emotionally and mentally when they get in these situations that they can think straight, and they can do what that needs to be done. And that's what we need to be emotionally. We need to be prepared for what's coming from the world or from ourselves. So when we get into these situations of attack or tribulation, we'll know where we stand and we'll be able to think clearly and still praise and trust God no matter what is happening. So we have the intellectual commitment and the emotional commitment. And then thirdly, is a volitional commitment. And that's a commitment of your will, of your decision making. We first have to be willing to obey God and His Word. We have to consciously make ourselves do things that we don't want to do on a daily basis. We may get home from work and I know that the yard needs mowing or my laundry needs to be folded and I just want to sit there. And I have to mentally make myself get up and go do these things. Because we don't want to do the things we don't want to do. It's not natural to us. We have to really have a willful decision to go and do these things. And it's easier to sit and do nothing. And that's just as true spiritually. It's much easier to sit back and not really push forward for God, to do the things He asks us to give up our time, to give up our resources, to give up the money He has blessed us with. And it has to be a willing choice that we're going to obey God and do what He says. In John 7:17, Jesus said, if anyone wills to do God's will. So He's saying there it's a conscious choice of our will to follow out what God wills for us. And so what are some reasons that we don't want to obey God? What are some causes that would keep us from following His commands? There's often a reluctance to obey Him because we're afraid He'll take all our joy away or take the things we enjoy doing in life. We're afraid He's going to take those away from us. But He's not out to make us miserable. He is not seeking to make our lives awful for Him just so we're proving that we love Him. He has sent His Son to give us abundant life. It says that in John that He has come to give life and to make it more abundant. His goal isn't to take our lives from us and enslave us under His command, but to give us a life we can't even imagine providing for ourselves, because we can't even see that far or have that great of wisdom as He does. And He's not going to ask us to give everything away. I think there may be some fear that, well, if I commit to God, He's going to tell me to live in a tent in the jungle, and I don't know. But I think that's a fear, that if I commit to God, He's going to make me go live in Asia in the middle of the desert or something and be a missionary, which isn't a terrible thing. But He's not going to require everyone to do that. He just wants us to be willing to do that. He wants us to be willing to go wherever He calls. In Matthew 19:16, if you want to turn there for a second. Matthew chapter 19. This is the story of the rich young ruler. Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to Him, "Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So He said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to Him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So here we see the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus seeking out what he needs to do to follow Him. His first mistake was seeking out what good thing that he could do to inherit eternal life. This guy was already putting it on himself, saying, "What can I do to give myself eternal life?" He wasn't placing it on Jesus at all. But the point I want to look at here is when Jesus, in verse 21, tells him that he needs to go and sell everything he has and give to the poor. That action isn't what's saving for that man. That's not going to provide salvation for that young ruler, that act itself of selling all he has and giving it away. But Jesus was using it to expose the heart of the young man and what he was actually holding on to, that point of commitment that he wouldn't go beyond to follow Christ. And God just wanted to point out or show him that his possessions were currently in the way of him truly following God, and he used the command of selling all he had as an example, because the young man was using his good deeds, stacking up his good deeds, to try to be enough to be a follower of Christ. And we don't obey God in order just to receive blessings, or that He'll give us things or protect us. We obey Him because we love Him, because we've seen what He's done for us. He's fully committed to us unconditionally, and we see that at the cross. And His commitment to us is quite different than our commitment to one another. You know, our greatest commitments, humanly speaking, are often to maybe our spouses or our friends. I've got a couple of really good friends, and we're committed to each other, brotherhood, stick together. But that commitment is tested the most when we do something against one another. If I do something to hurt my friend or to hurt him, whether it's something I do or something I say about him, that commitment is tested. He doesn't want to be committed to me at that point because he's hurt by me, because I've done something against him. But we see his commitment at its strongest point, or at its fullest display, when we have sinned against him and we come to him for forgiveness. We come to him often out of shame or guilt because of things we've done. And on a human standpoint, that's when we would expect God to be, a little hesitant to receive us. You know, take a few days, just think about it. You know, then maybe I'll be over it and we can reconcile. But God is there. He never turns from us. He's committed to us because He loves us, and we need to seek to mirror that commitment to Him. In Mark 8:34, we looked quickly at that verse. in the sword drill, and a little early on, Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And that's another threefold commitment, just of the will right there, that we have to deny ourselves. We're always looking out for ourselves in everything we do. From the moment we wake up till we lie down to go to sleep at night, all our actions and decisions are often based on how it's gonna relate to me, how is it gonna affect me. So we have to deny ourselves. We have to take up the cross. It's the second commitment. We know what a cross stands for. We know what it represents. It represents death. It represents suffering. And it also represents what Christ did for us on it. But committing to a life of Christ, committing to the life of a Christian, isn't easy. That's never promised anywhere in Scripture. It's promised pretty much the opposite. So we have to take a conscious decision of picking up that cross, knowing what it means, and committing to Christ and whatever He asks of us. And then thirdly, follow Him. He's not going to drag us along kicking and screaming because we don't want to go. He's given us the choice to follow Him. And that's a commitment of the mind, the heart, and the will, that we follow Him and all that He says. He has our best interests at heart. And we have to let go of our self-will and choose His way, because He knows what's best for us, and He wants to give us that abundant life. Gandhi had a quote. He said that, show me a Christian who follows Christ, and I'll consider it. Obviously, he probably wasn't looking, you know, too far into Christianity, but it's just kind of a reminder to make sure that we are following Christ, that people can see us, not just by saying we're a Christian or showing up for church on Sunday, but that we're living it out and that can be seen by those around us. These are commitments to Christ. They're not just bumper stickers we put on our spiritual car next to our political affiliations or, you know, our environmental stance. It should be the relationship that it's based on, a life in Christ. I also want to leave us this morning with a verse from Proverbs 16:3. It's, commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Just an encouragement that we commit our works to the Lord. Everything that we do at home, at work, at church, out around in the world, that we're committing our works and all that we do to the Lord, with our mind, with our emotions, and with our will. I'm just closing prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord, this opportunity we have to gather with other believers, the body of Christ, Lord, that you've established, and look into these things in your word that you've provided for us, Lord. We pray for our hearts. We pray for a commitment in our lives to follow you where you lead, even if we don't understand where you're going, that we can trust in you because you have our best interests at heart, Lord. We thank you for your commitment to us, that it didn't stop when we failed you time and time again, but it went all the way to the cross, Lord. We thank you for the truth in our lives of your Son, what He's done for us, and the love you have for us, Lord. We thank you for creating us, and we thank you for placing things in our lives to lead and guide, because we often will lead ourselves astray, just like sheep, Lord. We thank you for being that great shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.